13th of Romans, please. And as you're turning there, I'd like you to know that I'm really introducing you to a passage of Scripture that one commentator has actually called this Romans 13 the cause of more unhappiness to Christians than any other seven verses of the Bible. That's an interesting statement. And of course, the statement is based on the history of the church and the history of persecution. There are 200 plus nations in the world. The majority of those nations have contained Christians who have been either severely persecuted or outright murdered because of their faith. And what is stated in our text tonight is obeisance to the very cause of their deaths and the persecution. So it's understandable that this statement could be made. And there's basically two reasons for the statement. One is the dilemma that we sometimes face as Christians when two kingdoms collide. That is the potential prospective kingdom of God versus the kingdoms of men in the world. And the second reason is the natural rebellion within every one of us to any kind of constituted authority. That is a problem that every one of us has. If you were looking for a way to raise somebody's blood pressure, it could easily be done with two words: obey me. That makes you happy, doesn't it? Doesn't that make you want to automatically do just the opposite? Just say yes, because it's true. There's nothing that irks people more than the impending threat of exerted authority. But did you know that God gives to certain people the right to say just that very thing? These people fall within the three divinely established realms of authority that exist on the earth today. And what authority realms are those? The authority of the human family, which has a head, namely the male husband and father of the family, The second realm is the church, of which God has ordained a specific government that is to prevail. And then, of course, human governments of the world and the political systems. Yes, it's required of a man that he respond in a submissive way to the respective authority in his life, whether it be at home, in the church, or out in the world. An unredeemed humanity has always imagined in his vain heart that he can, with impunity, break God's bands asunder and cast away his cords from him, really from the whole human race. So, what does a citizen of heaven do when the tax dollars from his citizenship down here on earth are used to fund abortion? That's kind of an issue. I don't think I'm looking at anybody here that is for abortion. Tens of millions of dollars go toward that prospect of government money, which comes from your taxes. Or what does a citizen of heaven do who's told that he is forbidden to discuss the Bible in his public school or workplace? That is not allowed. Or who's drafted to fight in what he considers to be a totally unjust war? I wish I can comment on that right now, but I don't have the time. Or when your church is made to spend $25,000 for asbestos replacement, or hundreds of thousands of dollars to bring your building up to the city code, or to register with the government to be an officially recognized and tolerated entity within that nation. Now, that's why no small amount of Christians in places like Russia, China, and other communist blocs are known as underground. The real churches are underground churches. They're called unregistered churches because they cannot have the government telling them what to preach and what to do. Or when the government will not permit you to preach the gospel. I mean, what are you supposed to do in a situation like that? And many Christians face just those very things. These are the kind of questions that this passage is designed to deal with. For example, was Jeremiah correct to counsel his people to submit to the heathen Babylonian power? Because that's what he did. Or were the Jews right to call Jeremiah an unpatriotic traitor and throw him into a filthy cistern? All I can say is, thank God that he does not leave us to human reasoning. And we have this passage, which begins and ends with a command. Notice in verse 1, let every soul be subject. Down in verse 7, render therefore to all their dues. So it begins, it's sandwiched. The bookends of the passage contain these commands. Thank God we're not left to ourselves to figure out what to do about human government. We have authoritative commands from the ultimate king. So let's get to it, shall we? Did you get an outline on the way in tonight? I hope you did. Let's notice, first of all, the substance of the mandate to submission to higher powers. Notice verse 1 again. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. That's not an option. That is a command. That is an imperative. That's a statement in the imperative mood. So, let's begin by addressing the most popular misunderstanding regarding the mandate, because that is what it is. First of all, note well that it does not advocate an absolute blind obedience irrespective of circumstance. All right, that's very important to know. Church history is full of incidents where God's people have been backed into the proverbial corner when some government official, and sometimes for religious reasons, especially in the great sacral societies of the world, they've demanded something that was absolutely contrary to the will of God, contrary to the law of God, as occurred in the, for example, the dynamic dialogue between the reformer John Knox and Mary, Queen of Scots, who ironically and unusually enough quoted, Mary, Queen of Scots did, quote, Romans 13 as ammunition against Knox. She didn't even care about the Bible, frankly. And she did that to prove absolute blind obedience to the crown, to her. That cannot possibly be the case. That is not what God is talking about here. So the task for the expositor is to draw a fine line between extremes in discerning the point of the passage. And so the discussion centers around the verb, okay? And the verb is the word subject. Let every soul be subject. And the word is a military term. It was a very popular military term from the first century. The word is hupa tasso. And that word simply means, the word hupa means over something, right? Remaining under something. Arranging yourself under, in this case, an authority. It was literally the equivalent of some military man today saying, fall in. And everybody would fall in their ranks and get according to their, whatever the dictates of falling in means. But this term, hupotasso, the verb, instructs us literally to arrange ourselves under the respective authority. And that word, you would think it occurred just a few times, but it doesn't. It's a word that appears 40 times in the New Testament. And I think that by pointing out some of its other applications, that the term instructs us in a very thorough way through a survey of the way it's used in the New Testament. Where do you find this term? What consists of the 40-some-odd usages? Well, let me just give you an example of how the word is used. First of all, with reference to the response of Christians to church leaders. It appears in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 16, where we are commanded to submit ourselves to the human authorities that God has placed in a local assembly. It's also used in Ephesians 5:22 regarding the response of wives to their husbands. And then it appears in 1 Peter 2:18 regarding the response of slaves to their masters. It also appears in 1 Peter 5:5 regarding the response of a younger person to an older person. And then again in Ephesians 5:21, which is the response of everybody to everybody else. Everybody is, there should be a literal contest to see who can submit to who the fastest and first. But the admonition in every case is that insofar as we are able, we are to willingly arrange ourselves under whatever the existing authority happens to be. So, might there be a situation where a wife would have to reject the command of an ungodly man? And the answer, gals, is absolutely. Well, my husband told me to steal. What are you supposed to do? The answer is no. My husband told me to have an abortion. What should I do? The answer is no. Her conscience would scream to her to obey the higher authority, which of course is the Word of God. What if you found out that your pastor was an adulterer? You're certainly not going to goose step to whatever he has to say. Okay, well, what does it mean then? It does insist that all people, both Christian and pagan, are to be submissive to the existing civil authorities. That's what it means. You see again the word higher powers. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Those higher powers in this context are the God-ordained authorities that naturally rise above us out there in the world. The mayor, the governor, the president, whether we like these people or not, the policeman, all these kinds of people. We are to willingly arrange ourselves under these God-ordained authorities. Now, the genius of this passage lies in what is actually omitted. If any people have a hard time obeying the laws of their land for whatever seemingly legitimate reason, then we have to realize what the passage is not telling us. And this is one of those key areas where what's not stated screams even louder than what is. There is a very conspicuous absence of any discussion regarding the theory or the origin of any particular form of government. It doesn't say obey the government if it's a democracy. Not obey the government if it's a republic. Don't worry about obeying the government if it's communistic. See, none of that is stated. Okay, there is absolutely no analysis of any of the strengths and weaknesses of the various kinds of government that might exist. There are no specific directions as to what to do, for example, when a government departs from the role that God has given it. I mean, it's just completely, can you imagine living in the days of Nero? When this madman, I mean, he was a legitimate madman that basically made mincemeat of the whole Roman Empire. So what do you do in that case? Or when a government is committing an absolute moral obscenity, they're using gas on their own people. What do you do when a government is in the midst of a revolution, you see? There is a complete absence in this text of any kind of ivory tower theory in this passage. Just a requirement to arrange ourselves under whatever the existing authority happens to be, whatever it is that has risen to power. So we have to realize how the Lord historically established the validity of human government. Where did human government come from? It didn't just pop up out of nowhere. It's not the product of some evolutionary, it just happened to just show up somehow. It didn't just spring up out of a mud puddle somewhere. You'll recall how shortly after the so-called triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ, how most ungodly of alliances occurred. The Pharisees, who hated the Herodians, joined together in order to kill the Lord Jesus, to get Christ. Do you realize what Caesar did with tax dollars? I mean, we think that we have a reason to complain. I mean, we haven't even come close to experiencing what was done with public money as like it was in those days. The thievery, the rob. I mean, they're robbing our money, of course, all right. But anyway, remember when they tried to trick the Lord Jesus? And they said, excuse me, Rabbi, is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar? And they thought they had him. Well, listen to the embodiment of divine wisdom. The Lord Jesus says, give me a coin. And they present one, they hand it to him, and he asks them, whose inscription is on this coin? And they said, Caesar's. So he just says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. In one single sentence, the Lord established, among other things, he verified the absolute validity of God-ordained human government. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1 says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. And then it says, to obey magistrates. That is, people in high-ranking positions within the civil government. 1 Peter 2:13 says, submit, there's our word, hupotasso, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. See, that's the real issue. I'm not doing it so that I can, you know, lick the boots of some man. I'm doing it for the Lord's sake. Okay? Whether it be to the king as supreme, or even to some subsidiary or lesser authority, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And then down in verse 17 of 1 Peter 2, he says, honor the king. And it doesn't say who the king is. He may be a madman, or he actually may be someone who's getting the job done correctly. May I say, the political situation in Rome, if it was anything, it was explosive. Claudius had earlier expelled the Jews because of a dispute involving a certain Crestus, who has been determined by archaeologists and scholars to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though the Jews had returned, the situation was still extremely volatile. Besides that, the Apostle Paul was afraid that the revolutionary attitudes of the Jewish zealots were going to influence the church. And he certainly didn't want that mixed in with the gospel. By the way, would that be possible? Friends, we see that all the time. There is a lawless spirit that can take possession of even the very best of fundamental Christians and actually turn Christianity into an agenda toward that kind of arena. And it works against the church, it works against the Lord, it works against the Great Commission, and that's why God is saying, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Okay, why? All right, that brings us to point number two on your outline. The mandate comes with two explicit reasons why we should be in compliance. And both reasons are stated in verse 5. Okay, look at verse 5. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Now, we're going to reverse the order in order to match the Hebrew parallelism. Remember, Paul was a Jew, right? And he writes like a Jew. And so what you have is an inverted type of parallelism, which I'll not explain to you right now. But essentially, in other words, what we're going to do is we're going to look at conscience sake first. That comes last in verse 5. You see that? We're going to deal with that one first because it's expounded in the rest of verse 1. Okay, so we're taking it as a Jew would take it, not necessarily as we as Westerners are taking it. Okay? So let's go ahead and do that. The mandate comes with two reasons for compliance. Reason number one is because your conscience insists on it. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 contains the truth, maybe I should say the principles, that ought to function as the guide for our consciences. What do we know about conscience, friends? Conscience is a pretty good guide. God gave it to us. But it works like a sundial. What I mean by that is it's only accurate when the sun is out. It's only accurate in the full light of the sun. And that's the case with Scripture. That's the case with our conscience. The Bible says, the entrance of thy word giveth light. You see. All right, let's get back to these principles. What are they? First of all, in verse 1, will you notice that God is the author of all authority? And that's in the second half of verse 1. Notice it says, for there is no power but of God. Any power that exists has God as its source. The powers that be are ordained of God. All of them, without exception. Whatever authorities exist in the world, they all have their origin in Christ. They have their source in the divine will of the triune Godhead. Now, does that mean the authority has to be good? And I don't want to get into the discussion of, well, God is not the author of evil. That's true. We're not debating that. But it doesn't necessarily mean that the authority has to be good. God has frequently used wicked regimes that are just doing their own thing as human beings born in sin to shake and to wake other people up, even when a people willingly vote evildoers into office, like we do, and we will again before it's over. And then they're governed that way by their own consent. It surely wasn't that way in Rome. You know, people didn't vote Nero in. The oppressions that have existed in the world at the hands of human government, they've been absolutely unbelievable. They've been phenomenal. But what I want to know is, what are you going to do with verse 1? So you have a twofold statement about the power, the sword, the authority. One is negatively stated, the other is positively stated. Notice first, negatively, it says, for there is no power but of God. Okay? And then positively, the powers that be are ordained of God. Okay? And here's the kicker. That word ordained, that is the exact same root as hupotasso, as be subject. In other words, whatever the existing power is, that, bank on it, that has been arranged by God. Now, let me ask you, what is the great theological fact behind that positive statement that the powers that be are ordained of God? What truth can we deduce about God from those words? Well, simply this, that God is absolutely, utterly sovereign over all of the authorities that he has established. That means sovereign means he is in control. He is the king of the thing. See, friends, think about it now. Where did Pharaoh come from who knew not Joseph and who required the death of the firstborn? Where did he come from? Remember Romans, back in Romans 9, and we wrestled and struggled with particularly verse 17. It said, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. God raised that Pharaoh up. What about Jeremiah? Remember what God told that man? In fact, you might want to turn there. I'm going to read some things from Jeremiah 27. If you're so inclined, you might read with me. Beginning in verse 5 of the 27th chapter of Jeremiah, here's what God tells the man who was having some issues. He says to him, I have made the earth. Anybody want to argue that? I don't think so. The man and the beast that are upon the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. In other words, the final choices of anything belongs to me. And here's what I've decided, Jeremiah. Verse 6. I'm in Jeremiah 27:6. And now have I given all these lands into the hand of who? Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. You mean this completely, utterly sick, depraved idol worshiper? Not only him, and the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. And perhaps you'll recall how later on God turned him into a beast. But before that happened, verse 7, and all nations shall serve him and his son and his son's son until the very time of his land come. See, the times and the boundaries of that domination, all of that was already predetermined. It was set up. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. Now, listen to unpatriotic Jeremiah plead with his people based on this new information. Verse 13. Jeremiah 27:13. Why will ye die, thou and thy people, by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence, as the Lord hath spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? And you know very well, friends, that Judah would not submit to this man, and therefore, what's to follow are going to be three waves of deportation that are going to come in like a flood. 605, 597, and 586 B.C. Do you remember, let's shift gears a little. Do you recall when Pilate told the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, don't you understand, sir, that I have power to release you or power to crucify you? And one of the few times the Lord ever spoke during that whole ordeal was at that moment. And the Lord Jesus looked at Pilate, and then can you imagine, just try to place yourself in that scenario and think of the power of that gaze and the power of those words and how they kept Pilate up at night for the rest of his life. He said to that man, "You, sir, would have no power over me whatsoever were it not given you from on high." Thank God for the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. It's what will enable you to do right, even when you're scared to death to do the right thing. There's actually one more thing implicit in this teaching, and that is that God is self-existing limitation on human government. And what I mean by that is that nothing can possibly happen within any government system but what God does not sovereignly allow it. And that needs to be understood. He's not up in heaven wringing his hands saying, "Oh, look what they did. Isn't that a pitiful thing?" God has never once ever said that. I mean, the Word of God does declare some things that are off limits. Let me remind you of two areas in which this is always the case. First of all, the Great Commission. The Great Commission, friends, always takes precedent over civil law. Are we agreed about that? Always. The government will never, this church will never, ever, ever allow any civil government authority to tell us what to preach and not preach. Amen. Ever. So, no government anywhere in the earth at any time can require of a believer that that man or woman fail to carry out the Great Commission. Are we agreed on that? Amen. Okay. But they'll tear our building down. All right. That's fine. We'll have a better fellowship out on the baseball field at the Chico Fields. I guarantee it. You'll remember when Peter and the disciples were dragged before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin looks at them and says to them, "Didn't we give you strict orders not to teach in this name? You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." And what did Peter say? Peter actually gave the reply. "We must obey God rather than men." Amen. See, the precedent has been set, friends. We don't have to establish a new precedent. If Jesus has all authority, I wonder if there's really such a thing as a closed mission field then. You hear about closed mission fields. I wonder. I mean, there's such a thing as a lack of people who love not their lives unto death. There is such a thing as that. See, there is this is our limitation. I mean, do we really believe that the laws of man can overrule the laws of God? And, the answer is no. Well, there's a second area where we as believers must not obey the government. Okay, not only when it comes to the Great Commission, but the moral law of God, friends, always takes precedent over civil law if the civil law is against the moral law of God. Are you really going to have peace about violating some explicit command of Almighty God and bring reproach on the moral glory of Christ? I mean, is God some kind of schizophrenic lunatic that speaks out of both sides of his mouth and accepts all this backslapping? I mean, what should King Saul's soldiers have done when that wicked man commanded that they slay the priests of Nob? What should the soldiers have done? The Bible says, and I'm quoting, "The servants of Saul would not lift their sword against the priests of the Lord." But in comes Doeg the Edomite, you see. Daniel and his friends drew the line at bowing to the king's image. You realize that Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they accepted their new names even though they hated them. They obeyed every law of the land of Babylon except to bow to that image. They would not do that, right? And even at that, they didn't posture themselves as rebels because they were subservient to the Babylonian system. It should also be noted that God has granted certain things to the institution of the family to safeguard. Who cares about that anymore? We have some young people here tonight. Let me just speak to you just for a second. There is no such thing in Scripture as a time when you come of age. Now, that may be a shock to you, but it's true. There's no such thing as a time when you are no longer responsible to demonstrate respect to your parents. Never. The fact that a civil authority has arbitrarily established an age, which in our culture is the age of 18, in which you no longer need to recognize parental authority, that does not eliminate the fact that that kind of thinking is completely foreign to Scripture. Totally. So let it be known that if you decide to set yourself up against parental authority in favor of a satanic humanistic government, then you are flying right in the face of God. But let's get back to the second reason for submitting to the higher powers. The first reason is conscience, which is at the end of verse 5. And then the second reason is in verse 5. And that is because of the natural wrath that you will face if you decide that you want to be a rebel in this. Now, this is actually the major reason for submission. Okay, the Holy Spirit allows 3 verses of explanation. So there's a simple law in hermeneutics where the majority of the ink is, that's where the emphasis is. So 3 verses, and specifically they would be verses 2, 3, and 4, give the explanation and the extra material behind the reason because of wrath. This is why we're supposed to obey the government. Okay? Verses 2, 3, and 4 provide the commentary on that aspect of the rationale. Now, if the principle of verse 1 is true, and it is, then consequently, you need to follow this line of reasoning. All right, so let's see what the reasoning is. There are actually 4 things to consider in these 3 verses. Okay, number 1. Have you considered, first of all, the seriousness of resisting authority? Notice the unbroken flow of Paul's logic. Verse 2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Amazing. The power there is the authority, the government. Okay? You see, the question of whether the government is evil or good is not stated. It has nothing to do with whether or not we are to acknowledge God's arrangement, the fact that He is the author of this authority. You know, maybe 8 years of another Obama or someone even worse than him. Amazingly enough, friends, there are way worse than him. There really is. Maybe that'll bring people to Christ. I mean, who knows? But I won't take up arms against my government because a wicked, horrendous liberal happens to be in the place of authority. And then verses 3 and 4 provide us with the bigger picture as far as God's purpose for government is concerned. And so here's another thing to consider in verse 3. Have you considered the general posture of human government? What is its position on stuff that happens? Look at verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. In other words, rulers are not, regardless of what kind of government it is, rulers are not characteristically a terror to people who are doing good, unless your name is Idi Amin or something like that. They are characteristically a terror to evildoers. You see, God knows that we are generally irked by the presence of authority, right? I remember when I was a kid, the word fuzz was the big word for police. And one time I was with my gang, and somebody yelled out, "There's the fuzz," and the policeman heard it. And he screeched on the brakes, the lights went on, he backed up the car, and several of us were almost passed out for fear. "Who said fuzz?" And we're all, "Oh, not me, sir, not me," you know. But listen, God wants us to know that He did not institute authority so that man would be sure to always get the bad end of the stick. Did you know that even the most oppressive governments, friends, places like Russia and China, Singapore, you know what they do to you in Singapore for chewing gum on the street. All these governments, in general, punish evil. And they do it because everybody, regardless of where you live and what color your skin is, we all have the same human conscience, unless it's been seared in the hot, with a hot iron and your conscience just doesn't even function anymore. But that isn't the case with most folks. Even a communist dictatorship, in other words, is better than no government at all. Say, I don't believe it. Now, friends, I am not advocating communism. Does everybody understand that? I hate communism. I hate all socialism, and so do you. But the darkest days in Israel's history was when everybody did that which was right in their own eyes. In other words, there was no government. The nation almost ceased to exist when that happened. May I say, it would take less than a few hours without any kind of law in any nation for total chaos to erupt. What would happen to downtown Seattle, let's say, the 4th Avenue. What would happen in 4th Avenue where all those big, fancy stores are, if all of a sudden the people knew that there was no police force on the streets? Every window would be crashed in within an hour. Within an hour or less. That's why these authorities have been ordained by the Lord, for our protection. And in general, human governments have protected people from characters like thieves and murderers and the like. And the reason that you can think of exceptions is because it's not generally the case that government approves of and promotes theft and murder. Even the worst governments on the face of the earth. On the contrary, most people instinctively know that people who do such things are worthy of death. And that's why, in general, human government approves of good things, in general. No government has a law against loving your neighbor. There is, in general, a universal human conscience in operation. Just as God programmed nesting and migrating instincts in the animal kingdom, God has also programmed the human conscience to function as someone who has been made in the image of himself. Friends, the German people did not rejoice when they finally discovered what was really behind the Nazi party. When they finally discovered what the Nazis had really done, the German people did not rejoice. They were absolutely ashamed. Now, these last two considerations really highlight the reasons to fear punishment. All right, what are these things to consider? First of all, the seriousness of resisting authority. That's a serious matter. Secondly, the general posture of human government. It's to protect people and to punish evil. Thirdly, have you considered the nature of God's wrath in governmental punishment? Look at verse 4. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. For good. Okay? Before you rebel against society, have you considered the nature of the wrath that will be upon you? What implement has God put in the hands of government? All right. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the what in vain? The sword. All right. So the government is the holder of something called the sword. What does he mean? What does God mean by the sword? Well, let me just give you three other passages that use that word, and then you tell me what it means. Matthew 26, verse 52, all they who take the sword shall perish with it. Acts 12, 2, Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Revelation 13, 10, he that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. All right, I just gave you three statements about what the sword does to people. Right, it's not to give them a good time. Paul's pointing to the most extreme form of governmental punishment. What would we call that? Capital punishment. All right, capital punishment is something that God ordained back in Genesis chapter 9 and never revoked it. There are only two legitimate reasons that any government would bear the sword. One is military defense. A nation has the right to defend its boundaries, the citizens that live within the confines of those borders, and its institutions. That's why all anti-war protests are a veritable form of insanity. Friends, the government can wage war, it can conscript its people into the armed forces, and it can redirect the nation's economy to support that effort. That usage is not under discussion in this passage, though. So what is? What's being discussed in this passage is this idea that government carries the God-ordained right from as far back as Genesis 9 of capital punishment. In fact, that was the main component of that new dispensation. That actually, the introduction of capital punishment ended one dispensation and started another. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Genesis 9:6. That's the beginning of a new dispensation. And may I say that though the dispensation is over, that principle still remains, because within the dispensational scheme you have elements that carry over into each dispensation, and that's one of them. All right, so God's people should acknowledge that there are times when severe punishment is a good thing. Is capital punishment a deterrent, friends? Some of you are thinking about it. If a guy is dead, can he kill you anymore? Absolutely not. It must be a deterrent. And if you do not, listen, if you do not think that it's a good thing, then I don't think that you're in agreement with this text. Because God says it's good. Now, one final reason to fear the wrath of God, meted out through human government, is this consideration, fourth and finally. Have you considered the credentials that the government has for functioning in this realm of wrath? Friends, the government does not bear the sword in vain. Right? That means without credentials. The government has credentials. What are those credentials? Well, look at the end of verse 4 again. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. See, you never thought of human government that way, did you? That you never thought of the government. You never thought of human government as one of God's deacons. That's what the word minister is. Diakonos. Deacon. For he is the deacon of God. And the deacon of God is given the responsibility to execute that which is forbidden to the individual Christian. Right? We are never to take revenge on our own parts, right? He is the revenger to execute wrath on him that doeth evil. God allows the state to render justice to evildoers. And the Bible says that as the state is faithful to this function, it does good to us. You see that word good? You see that in verse 4? He is the minister of God to thee for good. We should be thankful that it does not bear the sword in vain, even though let's be very frank, it does bear it imperfectly. But if we do right, you have absolutely nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. If you drive 45 miles an hour in a 45 mile an hour zone, there's nothing to worry about. If you insist on doing 65 in a 45 mile an hour zone, then that rear view mirror now becomes your enemy. Right? I mean, you become addicted to looking over your shoulder. And you have reason to be concerned. Friends, everything really in the last five chapters of Romans is predicated upon whether or not you are a living sacrifice or not. Whether you have a renewed mind. And if not, you have no power to even accept, let alone carry out, the practical admonitions that have come down to us from the mind of the Lord. And you cannot be a living sacrifice if you are still dead in trespasses and sins. So all this is assuming, these directives are assuming that Paul is talking to regenerate minds, not to a lost mind that cannot understand or think God's thoughts after him. Okay? All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us tonight. Thank you for the institution of the authority of human government. Thank you that we have had the great privilege of living in a government that has been nothing even close to being the worst that's ever been. We pray, Lord, that we might be those who would take these admonitions seriously and obey them and believe them as people that know the Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.